Let us open our Bibles to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We'll read it from beginning to end. Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We have for a number of weeks been looking at the end time Beatitudes from this book of Revelation, and you may have noticed that there are two Beatitudes in this chapter. I hope to go right to the last one, which is in verse 14. Next week we hope to take up the Belgic Confession of Faith again in the afternoon services. So our text for this afternoon post-communion sermon is Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Dear congregation, this morning the table of the Lord could have been spread in our midst, and poor and needy people could be invited to taste and see that God is good. And what a blessing that is for God's people to be strengthened in the fight of faith, to be shown the tokens of Christ's finished work, and to receive comfort so that they can go on in this vale of tears. The table then can indeed have a certain sweetness. But those who have tasted of his goodness and tasted something of that sweetness also want to live for him. Yes, they want to do his commandments. And that's what our text speaks about this afternoon, the blessed doers of his commandments. That's what you can write over the sermon as our theme, blessed doers of his commandments. We'll see, first of all, the people described, and secondly, the promise given. Blessed doers of his commandments, first of all, the people described, and secondly, the promise given. So we come to the last chapter of this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a book that is intended to comfort the church in distress, a book that sets forth the Savior for the church oppressed. Yes, remember, it began with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows his glory, and it shows his grace to a church that's tempted to be downcast, discouraged, and as a result can go through this life looking downwards. But the Lord wants his church to be an upward-looking people, a forward-looking people, knowing that no matter what happens in our world, the Lamb is on the throne. The Lord Jesus rules. And here in the last chapter of this book, we hear really a call for that struggling church. Here's a call to persevere in difficult and hostile times, to persevere even though you may be tempted to compromise, tempted to yield to the pressures of the world. And so the Lord lets us see in this chapter at least three things. First of all, it shows us a glimpse of the paradise of God. There's a glimpse of the paradise of God, especially in the opening verses of this chapter. We see this garden with this orchard and a stream in it, clear as crystal. Paradise, which had been lost in the opening book of the Bible, now is restored in the last book of the Bible. It's what the Lord Jesus, remember, had promised to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Here we get a glimpse of paradise, a glimpse of heaven where there shall be no more curse and no more night there, but the throne of God is there and of the Lamb, and there is light there and there is love there. Isn't that a reason for the church to press on in the fight of faith, to continue serving him no matter what the difficulties and pressures may be? Because this is the prospect to come, the paradise of God. Secondly, this chapter gives us a reminder of the return of Christ. It gives us a reminder of the return of Christ. Three times in this chapter alone, we hear him say, "Behold, I come quickly," in verse 7, in verse 12, in verse 20. The Lord is reminding his church he's coming again, and it's what the church militant is looking forward to. For he's coming, and he's coming quickly. It is, after all, the next great redemptive act on the calendar of heaven. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Christ has been born. That's done. He has suffered. He has died. He's gone into the grave. He's risen from the grave. He's ascended into heaven. And there is only one more thing that has to happen. and it's His second coming on the clouds of heaven. That's reason to press on, isn't it? That's a reason to persevere, isn't it? In the struggles of faith, in the face of the pressures and the temptations that we experience looking for His coming. Thirdly, we don't only get a glimpse of the paradise of God and hear a reminder of the return of Christ, but there's thirdly a calling to live for Him. There is this calling to live for Him. It's really found throughout the letter of the Revelations, but it's kind of heightened here. And that's fitting too. Peter does that too in his letter, speaking of the second coming of Christ. He says in 2 Peter 3 verse 11, "Seeing that these things must be, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" What holy lives God's people should pursue, what godliness they should seek after, for He's coming. And John writes, He is going to give to every man according as his work shall be, verse 12. So He's going to give us as our work. And one of the things that matters to Him is, how do we think of Jesus? What do we think of Him? Verse 13. It seems to matter, because Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Does He have first place in our life? Is our life bookended by Him? First and last and all that's in between. He deserves our all, doesn't He? And then in the words of our text, "Blessed are they that do His commandments." Yes, doers of His commandments are called blessed. Does that mean that we are saved by works after all? No. The Bible makes clear in many places that we cannot be saved by our works, that we cannot be saved by the deeds of the law. Romans 3 verse 20, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight." Salvation is all of grace. Salvation is only for the sake of the deeds of Christ. Only for the sake of the obedience of Christ, His active and His passive obedience. Salvation is a gift. A free gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now what our text is speaking of here is not, it's not speaking about what purchases our salvation, but what proves our salvation. I mean, that proves our salvation before men. It's not speaking of the ground of salvation, which is in Christ and in Christ alone, but it's speaking of the fruit of salvation. Martin Luther, a great defender of salvation by grace through faith alone, he says this, "We're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. There's always a life of obedience that follows." Or Luther says it also this way, "The faith that lays hold of Christ becomes a busy little thing." It becomes a busy little thing. Our catechism puts it this way in question and answer 64, "It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness." You see, grace not only justifies, grace also sanctifies. Where there is the root of faith, there will also be the fruit of faith, of seeking to live by His Word and His commandments. Yes, blessed are they that do His commandments. Whose commandments?
Are they people who obey the rules that their boss sets forth? And do they obey the rules of their parents? And do they follow the rules of Caesar, the government? Yes, the Christian will seek to obey the rule of his boss. The Christian will seek to obey the rules of his parents and Caesar's rules too. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We must obey the rule of the government as long as it doesn't clash with the commands of God. Then it counts that we must obey God rather than men. But it's not speaking in the first place here of the rules of man. No, it's speaking here of the rules of God, the commandments of God, the commandments of Christ. Not the latest opinion polls, which are ever changing. One generation believes this is right, the next generation believes it's wrong. This generation believes this is wrong, the next generation believes this is right. You can't take your cues from what the world says is right and wrong. They're ever changing. God's word, God's rules, God's commands don't change. After all, Paul says of them, they're holy, just, and good. Shall I mention some of the commandments? Some of his commandments. Well, let me mention the commandment to love. After all, we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we must love our neighbor as ourself. That sums up all of the Ten Commandments, Jesus says, doesn't it? Yes, God wants first place in our heart and life. He wants our love that pleases Him. He doesn't just want some lip service. He just doesn't want us to do some right things without love. He wants our hearts. And, yes, we must love not only Him supremely, but also love our neighbor. We must not be marked by bitterness and anger, but love. Gospel love. Loving your spouse who's had a bad day. Loving that teenager who needs a listening ear. Loving that person whom you may find difficult to love. Love that is patient. Love that is kind. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I have not this love, I'm nothing. That's a first commandment to highlight, isn't it? Jesus said it after all. They will know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. John 13, verse 35. There's his command to love. There's his command to repent. To repent. After all, because we have not loved God above all, and we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We haven't put God first in our lives. And we've had idols that we've served rather than Him. And yeah, about loving our neighbor, we have been angry with our brother, and we've gotten frustrated with him, and we've yelled at him, and we've been bitter at him, and we felt hatred. That's why we need to repent. That's why we need to grieve over our sin, confess it, hate it, turn from it. We're commanded to repent. Paul says that, Acts 13, verse 20. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I mean, don't you have sin to repent of? Don't you have sin to confess and sin to turn from? And thirdly, there's the command to believe. 1 John 3, verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, as He gave us commandment. He calls us to believe. Or in the words of Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Or in the words of John 14, where Jesus gives commands to His troubled disciples, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in Me. Or in the words of Jesus to Thomas, urging him to stop being faithless, stop doubting, but believe. John 20, verse 27. Faith is needed. We're commanded to believe. It's by faith that we're saved. It's by faith whereby we entrust our lost souls to the Lord Jesus. And it's by faith that we are to walk, living by His Word, living by His promises. And that's how there are His commandments in His Word. Commandment, husbands, love your wives, love your wife, as Christ loved the church. There's the command to the wife, submit to your husbands. And there's the command for the children, obey your parents, for that is right. There's His command. Philippians 2 verse 14, do all things without murmuring and complaining. There's the command to forsake the world, deny ourselves, crucify our old nature, and follow Christ. Do you take these commandments seriously? Do we heed them? As someone this afternoon may say, but Pastor, I don't like rules. People say that sometimes, and people sometimes say it about Christianity. Pastor, Christianity is not about rules, it's about a relationship. Yes, it is about a relationship, but a relationship comes with rules. I mean, a relationship with that special other person, young people, comes with rules. Marriage relationships come with rules, rules that God's Word has set forth in His Word, rules that are good for that relationship, rules that call for single devotion and love. And when you're married and when you're in a relationship, you just can't go anywhere and just do anything that may break the relationship, you see. Do we take God's rules to heart? Do we say that word here in the Bible is for me? That command that I'm reading in my devotions in the morning maybe, that's for me. That word is for me. Blessed are they that do His commandments. Yes, that do them. Not just they hear them. It's possible to hear His commandments, and like the rich young ruler who came to the right person, he came to Jesus, he asked the right question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He got the right answer, but he went away sad, seemingly unwilling to do what Jesus said. Hearing His commands is not enough. Knowing His commands is not enough. Discussing His commands is not enough. Debating them, even what I'm doing this afternoon, is not enough. Just teaching them is not enough. Jesus says, blessed are ye if ye do them. John here says, blessed are they that do His commandments. John 13 verse 7, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. John 15 verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Someone has said, you see, if we're honest, our greatest problem as people is not discovering God's will. Our greatest problem is doing God's will. And yes, blessed are they that do them. And then not just begin to do them, but continually doing them. The doing here in the original is a continual, it's a present participle. It describes an action that's not just begun, but that's an action that's continued. Do you get the point of the text? Friends, it's not enough to say you're a Christian. It's not enough to claim to be a Christian. It's not enough to just come to the Lord's Supper. It's not enough to have the Christian talk. There must be the Christian walk.
It's not enough to know the truth. We need to live the truth. You see, this warning is a warning against being a false Christian, and it's a call to be a true Christian. It's a call to a life of discipleship, a life of submission to the Word of God. That was needed in John's day with the difficulties that they faced and the persecution that they felt and the temptations that they were called to compromise. They were called to yield to the Word. In a day when they were being tempted to be half-hearted, in a day when they were tempted to stop being vigilant and to just concern yourself with what the world is busy with, building bigger barns, having a good retirement, wanting to take it easy, that spirit can influence the church too. Jesus says, the Lord says, don't be deceived. The Christian life is not just about church going, Bible reading, sermon hearing, Christ believing. It involves that, no doubt. But it's a life of seeking to do His commandments, living by them. Blessed are they that do His commandments. You know, we sometimes distinguish different groups of people, don't we? Some people we call them thinkers. Some people we call, I don't know, deciders. Some people are real dreamers. Some people we call doers. You've got people like that in your company, maybe. You've got children like that, different characteristics in your family, maybe. But whatever the tendency may be, whatever personality someone may have, whatever personality a Christian may have, he isn't someone who just hears. He also believes. And he does. Is that you? That tasting His love and mercy that has become your question, like Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Wanting, as our Lord's Supper form says it, to show true thankfulness to Him in our whole life, so that we begin to live, as our catechism says, not only according to some, but to all of His commandments. The first commandment. The fourth commandment. The tenth commandment, just to mention a few. Maybe someone says this afternoon, but Pastor, is that now so easy? I didn't say that it was easy. I didn't say that we can do this of ourselves. In fact, if anyone knows this struggle, it's the people of God who know this struggle. This was Paul's struggle too, and he writes about it in Romans 7. Paul, a man who was soundly converted, a man who experienced a great change in his life. He had been changed from being a persecutor of Jesus to being a worshiper of Jesus and a preacher of the Lord Jesus. Paul, a man who had come to love the law of God with all his heart. He wants to do what God wants. He delights in the law of God, he tells us. He wants to please Him in everything that he does. What does he find in practice? He complains about it. He doesn't complain about the Lord. He doesn't complain about the rules. He doesn't complain about the commandments. He complains about himself. When I want to do good, evil is present with me. When I make up my mind, he is saying, that I want to do good, that resolve somehow seems to come to nothing. You know what I do, he says? I do what I don't want to do. The things that don't please the Lord I find myself doing. And he's pained by that. He
He doesn't shrug his shoulders at that. It burdens him. There's this law of God which is good, but I find another law in my members, and that law in my members is not good. It's a problem. Ah. But that's not all. Yes, there is the good law of God. There's the bad law in our members that doesn't want to do what he says. And what then? Well, there's the promise of God. Isn't that what you need? Isn't that what you need to fix on? That promise of God that he can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He can take away that stony heart out of our flesh and give us a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What he's promising is the power of the Holy Spirit so that we begin to obey him. And we want to, if it's right, take that promise and turn it into prayer. Take the promises of God and turn them into prayer. Don't you do that sometimes? The beginning of the day. What's the best thing to do? Take his promises and turn them into prayers. It's what the psalmist of Psalm 119 does. Make me go in the way of thy commandments. Make me go in the way of thy commandments. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Verses 35 to 37. Or Psalm 86. Help me thy will to do. And you see your need of the Lord of the commandments. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you feel your need of him not only this morning, but you feel your need of him in all of life, if it's right. The one who came in the fullness of time, who could say what Adam could not say, and Eve could not say, and Abel could not say, and God's people could not say, but he could say, thy law is within my heart. He could say, like no one else, I delight to do thy will. And he did it. With every breath that he took, with every footstep that he walked, with every word he spoke, so that at the end of his life he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And he is the great doer whose deeds cover our misdeeds. Friends, his active and his passive obedience is our only hope, and it's his Holy Spirit that he gives to change hearts and lives and pour out his love into our hearts so that we have the beginning of this new obedience. And isn't that what God's people seek? It's a fruit of his grace, isn't it? Of living by his word, doing his commands, out of love and enabled by grace, praying with Lord's Day 49, help me to renounce my will and obey thy will, which is only good. Blessed are they that do his commandments. That's the people described here. Did you see your picture? You see yourself in the portrait that's been painted this afternoon? Young people, you know there's a do for you. Flee youthful lusts. Are you seeking to do that on bended knees? Children, are you obeying your parents in all things? Husbands, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Wives, are you submitting to your husband as the church does to Christ? Are you forsaking the world, crucifying your old nature? Are you casting your burden upon him?
Are you seeking grace to become like Christ? Is there this new obedience, desiring to do what He says, will what He wants, go where He says, submit to His word? If that's not your desire, you know what conclusion you need to draw. You don't know the beginning of true obedience. You're still a rebel. Oh, you may do sometimes the right things, but with a wrong heart. But do you know that the gospel tells me that the Lord is able to break rebels? He's able to change your heart. He's willing and able to change that heart so that you want to do what He does and what He wants you to do. Why not, my unconverted friend, start by casting yourself at Jesus' feet? The only place where you need to go, where you need to start. And isn't this also a call to the people of God that we should seek greater desires for holiness and godliness and a life that's conformed not to the world, but to Christ by His word? Isn't He worthy of that? So that, yes, our speech is Christ-like. Our deeds are Christ-like. Our lives are Christ-like. Our marriages Christ-like. And He has a promise for such. We don't only have the people described here. First of all, we have a promise given. Secondly, what is the promise? Our text tells us that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. It's a twofold promise here. First of all, access to the tree of life. Access to the tree of life. Yes, the tree of life. That tree that stood in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. Remember, children? The tree that was a symbol of the life that Adam and Eve could enjoy in the way of obedience, the life of communion with God, being in His presence, delighting in Him with the fullness of joy. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed, they were driven out of the garden, and the tree of life was to be guarded by the cherubim, guarding it with flaming swords that said, "Stay back! Do not come near." As for imagine, if in that sinful and fallen condition, Adam and Eve would have eaten of that tree of life after the fall, then, of course, we don't know that. But it seems, and the reformers have said that, it seems that the conclusion would have been that man would have grown in wickedness and lived in wickedness forever. And God did not want that. Therefore, Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. A man no longer could be under the favor of God, and man is driven out of the presence of God without the fellowship with God. That's what sin does. Sin brings death. Sin keeps us from life with God. Sin keeps us from communion with God, and the way to paradise is blocked off. But here we read of it again. We read of the tree of life. We read of it several times, in fact, in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 22, verse 2, "In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." In that heavenly paradise is the tree of life. And there's healing to be had in that tree. We need that because of our broken lives and our sin-affected lives here below. But this tree spells life. It's what the Christian in Pilgrim's Progress sought for when he left the city of destruction. Remember, plugging his ears to the beck and call of those from the city of destruction saying, "Stay back." He plugs his ears and cries, "Life, life, eternal life." Life is what the prodigal son received when he returned to his father. returned home, feel the embrace of his father and the love of his father and the delight of his father. And the father said, "This my son was dead, but he's alive again." True life is in communion with the Father, wrapped up in the love of the Father, restored to the Father, communing with God, triune. That's what is promised here. It's pictured in having access to the tree of life. Who doesn't want that? To know the life with God, the communion with God. Isn't that what you confessed this morning, dear people of God, as you came to the table this morning? You confess that you lie in the midst of death and you seek for life and salvation outside of yourself in Jesus Christ, that life that comes through Christ, who's compared more often to a tree in the Bible, the apple tree in the Song of Solomon, the green tree in Luke 23, verse 13, the tree of life here, the one who has life to give and healing for your broken life and your troubled soul and your accusing conscience, access to the tree of life. Don't you long for that? There are times when you miss that. You feel so far away, dear child of God. You feel indeed that you lie in the midst of death. You feel your sin, self-sin, sick and troubled. You can't seem to pray. You're cold. You feel your heart so hard, and you come needy, wounded, broken for a renewed taste of his renewing love and renewed healing because of the so many infirmities that you still struggle with. And you struggle with, but may I come? You feel so dead, so lifeless. May I come to him? May I taste that fruit of forgiveness from him, the fruit of peace from him? You know, Augustine, that church father, he wasn't always a godly man. In fact, he lived a wicked life. One of the wicked things that he did stayed with him the rest of his life. He was a teenager, and he, with some of his friends, stole pears from a neighbor's tree. He didn't have a right to them. There are things that you've taken that you didn't have a right to take. And a child of God can feel that too, as if he has no right to life, as if he has no right to salvation, as if he has no right to communion with God. Maybe you felt that this past week. You were struggling, you feel your need for mercy. But to such the Lord gives a divine right to come. Yes, because Jesus gave up his right to the tree of life and suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Jesus gave up the right to the tree of life to give a divine right to his undeserving people. And that is what heaven will convey in such a way that God's people here have had struggles and obstacles and questions and doubts and fears. But in heaven there are no such doubts and fears anymore. You may come. You have a right to the tree of life. Struggles won't bother you anymore, because he gives you the divine right to taste and see that he is good. Access to the tree of life. There's a second thing promised here. Not only access to the tree of life, but entrance into the gates of the city. Entrance into the gates of the city. There's nothing worse than meeting with closed doors. You were hoping to pick something up at the store, maybe. But when you got to the store, you were too late. The doors were closed.
Maybe you can picture a child locked out of his own house. Maybe he can't even reach the door handle. He can't open the door. Maybe his parents don't even know he's outside the door, but he's on the other side of the door and he's locked out. And that can be the fear of God's people, that the gates to the heavenly city will be closed to them. But faith in Christ and a life for Christ in gratitude means that they can enter through the gates into the city. They can enter through the gates into the city. That's how it is pictured for us in Pilgrim's Progress too. Having crossed the river, remember, Christian and hopeful, they're led up to the city, comforted by the prospect that awaits them. These messengers, these angelic messengers, bringing them there, especially as they hear of being with the King for all eternity, and as they near the gate, there's this jubilant noise, and their names are known in heaven, and John Bunyan writes as they come up to the gate that it was written in the gate, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city," and the gate is opened, and they're welcomed, and they're transfigured, and receive raiment of gold, and crowns are given to them, and they join in singing the praises of the King. Or that story, that other story of Hector MacPhail, that story of that godly minister in Scotland in the 1800s who had had a fruitful ministry, but he became old and sick, and he became despondent, and he lost his assurance. His wife sent for the elders of the church, but the elders of the church couldn't help him. And ministers came to see him, but they couldn't help him. And then one night God gave him a dream. And in that dream, he found himself at the very gates of heaven. It seemed to him that he was looking at a road which stretched over a long distance, and as he was looking over that road, he saw people coming, and he heard music, and yes, these people singing, wearing white robes, and a voice asked Hector, "Do you know who they are?" "No," Hector replied. The voice said, "These are the patriarchs. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the godly from that time, watch them, Hector." And as they marched to the gates swung open, and the voice said to Hector MacPhail, "Will you go in with them, Hector?" "Oh no," he said, "I could not go in with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and these godly men." And the gates closed, and he was left outside. And then he saw another band coming, and the voice said, "You know who these are, Hector?" And he says, "No, I don't know who they are." The voice said, "There, it's Isaiah and the prophets and Elijah. Hector, will you go in with them?" And Hector MacPhail said, "No, I could not go in with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah. I was never like them." And then there was another group of people, and it was the apostles. And then there were the martyrs of the early church, and Hector could not go in with any of them. And there were men, godly men whom he had known in his own lifetime, but he felt he could not go in with them, and then the gates closed, and it seemed as if heaven would be locked up forever. Maybe you feel that too sometimes. When way in the distance he saw one lonely figure. There was no music. There was no palm branches. There was no singing. Just one bent figure, walking on two sticks, slowly coming down the road, all twisted, bent out of shape. He had deep marks in his face and in his hands. And he began to turn into the gates, and the gates began to open for him. And he went in limping and halting into the gates of heaven. And as he was going in, Hector MacPhail heard that voice again saying, "Do you know who that is, Hector?" Hector didn't know. The voice said, "Hector, it's Manasseh, King Manasseh, who'd been so wicked. Will you go in with Manasseh?" And Hector said, "If Manasseh can go in the gates, so can Hector MacPhail. If Manasseh can be saved, so can I be saved by the Savior of Manasseh. Can you go in with Hector and with Manasseh? No, not everyone will enter. The next verse, verse 15, speaks about those who are outside. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. They're outside. That doesn't mean that they are outside in the suburbs of the city somewhere. No, they are completely outside. Cut off from the celestial city to perish. And among them, yes, are wicked people. People who didn't live their life by that word, who had no desire to, and they showed it in adultery and murder and idolatry. And they never repented of their sin. It describes church-going people too who live decent lives, Orthodox people. But they loved the lie. They loved the lie. They held on to the lie that they didn't need the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may even thought that they were decent and upstanding people and that they deserved a place in heaven, like ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress. He had rejected the gospel, trusted in his own righteousness. He had come all the way to the gates of the city. He had been ferried across the river of death. But there, they didn't know him. And he was bound hand and foot and cast out. Where will you be? Inside the city? Or outside the city? Someone who needs the grace of God in Christ like Manasseh. And Hector MacPhail. Through faith in Christ, you may go in into the paradise of God, into the city of God. Is it any wonder that I would enter them with praise? Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, thou bless thy word unto all of our hearts, especially as thy people struggle in the way of faith and obedience, yet desiring a life of conforming to thee and to thy word. Grant that that would be a word also to our young people that feel the pull of the world sometimes so much. And yet thou knowest also young people who desire to serve thee and love thee. And thy word that describes what it has described also has grace for young people and older people too, who have plenty of struggles too, because we don't get better of ourselves. We sometimes feel ourselves getting worse, needing more grace, needing the "it is finished" of Christ cry upon which to rest our souls. We pray thee for those who are strangers to thee and thy grace too, that there would be a new heart given to them that would desire to do what pleases thee, especially by falling down at Jesus' feet, the Redeemer who lives, and who will bring his people to that paradise of God, giving them access to the tree of life and entrance through the gates into the city with Manasseh. And others who have fallen short of thy glory, yet as needy, burdened souls fleeing to Christ, may find the gates opening. What a wonder, and what reason for praise. Remember us in this week that lies before us. Go with us and bless us. Take none out of this life unprepared, but remember us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.